Well, good morning, Batcave Baptist Church and friends and guests and those who are finding us online. We're continuing to pray that that this outreach and work and ministry here at Batcave Baptist Church will continue to reach people online that maybe we would have never thought of, and that very soon we'll be gathered back together after these modifications all across our culture for the virus. And that we'll be greeting brothers and sisters that came round, that heard the gospel, that were digging deep into the Bible with us online, and that soon we could do that together in person. We're also continuing to move the camera around and to give kind of different backgrounds and different places. And today we picked one of the more interesting ones, I guess, the pastor's study. I'm sure a lot of you've been in here before, and in part it's because of the focus and theme of today's message. Of course, we're working through 1 John, and at so many points, the Lord has really timed the next section of our verse-by-verse study for just what we need at this time, even this strange and intense time with the quarantines. And today it has to do with assurance and comforting our hearts, reassuring our hearts, even persuading our hearts, as we will see. And perhaps one great backdrop for that is maybe a pastor's study, a backdrop you might see with pastoral counseling. Maybe some of you have even been in this room with even Pastor Zach Williams, perhaps even before I was here as interim, or with Pastor Dave McCatron before that. And it's a good reminder even of the way in which we can be guided and helped along in that kind of a context and encouraged. Or perhaps maybe instead this study in this place serves as a reminder to you of a Sunday school classroom, maybe in this building or in some other church's meeting house, or maybe your own living room, some place actually where your heart has been comforted and reassured of your place in Christ. So that's our thought even as we begin today. We're going to come now to 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24. So let me pray for us, and we'll begin in 1 John 3. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We love you. It is another Lord's Day morning. We begin this week again thanking you, full of joy in the glory of the resurrection. We give some of the first and best hours of our week to you and to your word now. Will you teach us? And most importantly, Lord, will you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Even as in this text, John is going to tie everything together by reminding us and pointing us to the Holy Spirit, we pray that we would begin with it now in prayer, that your Spirit would illuminate and lead as we look into your word together. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something a little bit interesting to me happened in recent weeks. As many of you know, I've been a teacher for a good many years and a pastor for a good many years, and both at the same time, actually at many points there, and even actually right now, I guess. But I had something this week or a few weeks ago happen. It was one of my students got married. I remember when I taught middle school and eventually taught high school, and I've also taught graduate students and all the rest, but one of those students I had in middle school, I remember that feeling when they grew up, and this particular student actually, when he graduated, and she graduated, to refer to the whole group, but this other student now I'm in touch with and aware of, and he got married. And it was a unique feeling for me to have students continue on so far in life, and some of you who are further down the path than I am are saying, well, yeah, hold on, buddy, you know, wait until he has children, or until you might teach his children, and so forth, as many even hearing me now have probably done. Well, also here, I think about this particular student because we had one time a curious conversation about marriage. And in fact, part of it was because his own father was running a ministry called Manhood Journey. He was seeing a lot of young men around him who didn't really see the path from boyhood to manhood, and that's where he was kind of stepping in the gap with this ministry. And so one day, the young man and I were talking, and we'd all been discussing a piece of literature, and after class he came up because I had made a context about how really most of what is needed in marriage can be done even by a single person. And I said, you know, you can really make that decision in your heart, and in one sense, get married today. Not in every sense. There's not a woman in the picture, you're too young for it, etc., etc. But, you know, a lot of what's required in marriage is to grow in Christ, to be aware of yourself, to love your family and those closest to you well, to be faithful in your work, to do your best each and every day, to handle your finances correctly, and so on and so forth. And all of those, actually, a lot of what makes for a healthy, strong marriage, you can actually start doing today. And his father even one time caught up with me and said, you know, I was all frustrated that I hadn't come up with that in my manhood journey ministry, but I filed it away and I'll use it from now on. It is one of those things where we're reminded, actually, of the fact that many processes in life can begin very practically early on, that they don't magically appear 5, 6, or 7 years down the road. We can't make it happen like a great marriage in high school, in college, after, even on the wedding day. No, it has to come actually only according with a long process where we learn and grow with Christ, where we see good models, and then where we actually do marry that spouse and we grow and develop together, work through problems and all the rest. Well, here in 1 John, I think that is actually a helpful image for us in the relationship with our hearts that John here sets up. People often think that it was only in the modern period, after the Enlightenment, here in Western countries, in Europe and in America, where we started to think about our own consciences and our own selves and all these kinds of things. Well, someone better write John, an old Jewish fisherman, and tell him about that. Because here, John, in the inspired pages, in the ancient words of the text of Scripture, is turning us back towards our hearts to examine ourselves, and more importantly, to reassure ourselves. So let's begin now in 1 John 3, and I'll just read verses 19 through 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So our first observation, number one, is learn the skill of reassurance. Learn the skill of reassurance. You see that the principle here, if we were to look at it in just more of a bookish kind of way, the principle would be that the doctrine of assurance teaches the skill of assurance. But I worded it this way, learn the skill of reassurance, because actually we should see how practical it is. Think for a minute about all the verbs, all the actions, all the things that Christians do. If you were to list them all out, how quickly do you think you'd get to reassure? Probably not very quickly. And if we did get to the verb reassure, we would probably think that it's reassuring others, that it's encouraging others. And rightly so, that's an important thing we do as Christians. But we may not think very quickly at all about the important Christian skill of reassuring our own hearts. And it's exactly that John is talking about here, that we would learn actually to reassure our own hearts. So listen, Christian, learn and do it. It's a skill, so says John in chapter 3. So how do we do it? Like, what is the raw material here that we need? What do we need to go into the forest and cut it down and chop it and shape the wood to build our table? Well, we need knowledge, actually. He says right here, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. He's tying together knowledge and reassurance. So it's not just a hoity-toity PhD fellow, or the fuddy-duddy degree, right? PhD, as I like to call it. So it's not just me, an egghead, who's saying, you need this knowledge, right? It's John, in the pages of the New Testament, pointing out to us that for the average Christian, the normal Christian experience, the everyday brother and sister in Christ, knowledge here is one of the necessary ingredients of our assuring and reassuring the heart. So you perform one of the most practical Christian actions imaginable, through knowledge, through learning stuff, through reading good Christian books and hearing sermons and Bible intake and prayer and Sunday school and good conversations with others after church, or in this case, maybe a phone call or a text message to someone at the end of this message. Do you see, these actually are the normal means by which God intends to fill us up in the knowledge of the truth and steady us and assure us. It makes me to think of the important ballast that is on a hot air balloon. I grew up in a place in Michigan, Jackson, Michigan, that had a hot air balloon festival every year. And on the one hand, it amazed me to think about this hot air kind of filling this balloon and taking it up and how wild that could be. But obviously the most important thing in that way, as this air is rising and taking the balloon just about anywhere it could imagine, is the ballast that hangs from the basket, right? The heavy weights, actually, that would steady the basket down beneath the balloon. And we could say in that way that the steady weight of Scripture is constantly serving as ballast for the emotions of our heart, which could carry us to and fro. They do need to carry us, but they need to carry us steadily in the right direction. So 1 John 3, verse 19 here unites knowledge and assurance, and it also here unites knowledge and assurance under the greatness of God. Under the greatness of God. Do you see? It says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." So this work of knowledge to assure our hearts is under God's love, his oversight, his plan, and his work in his people. This is the way in which we persuade our hearts. This original word, actually, when it says to reassure our hearts, in your translation, it may say, it could be rendered, and it usually more is translated, pytho, the word, is something like persuade. Now, persuade in our language is basically something always done to others. And I think ultimately that's what John's kind of getting at here. You could almost imagine yourself looking back upon yourself and persuading yourself. In some context here in the church in America, people have said that you should preach the gospel to yourself every morning. And that phrase is kind of doing the same thing. It's imagining this well-trained Christian mind forming the Christian heart so that the Christian heart will then energize the Christian in that way. That is what's happening in verses 19 through 20, and this is the plan of God who is over it all. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. So let's start with the conscience there, the heart, whenever it condemns us, but God being greater than our hearts. The heart is so strong, so powerful, that the conscience speaks to us with its knowledge, with a kind of immediate authority and traction for the way it communicates. It reminds me of the great reformer Martin Luther, who said at the Diet of Worms in Germany, it is neither safe nor wise to go against conscience. Or our own American Bill of Rights appropriately recognizes how the freedom and the rights of one's conscience should be protected by the freedom of religion in the First Amendment. And so in this way, we do recognize, of course, that conscience has a particular power in us as human people. It has a unique traction, we also could say, in changing and convicting and communicating with a special kind of authority, just due to its intimate nature and its immediate kind of nature. Jiminy Cricket is a helpful way maybe to look at the conscience, because Jiminy Cricket is outside of Pinocchio. And yet really we know that is a presentation. And part of what makes the conscience so powerful is the fact that the conscience doesn't have to speak through our ear. It's immediate inside of us. It's interesting that Jiminy Cricket there, of course, he's powerful, you could say. The conscience is powerful. But Jiminy Cricket's not always right, necessarily. He is, in the famous story of Pinocchio, with all of its many versions, the Disney cartoon most famous, but of course there are many versions even beyond that in the history of literature. Cricket is kind of always right when it comes to the actual moral decision, when it's a simple moral decision for Pinocchio. but he can't always see the future. Obviously, our consciences can't see the future. He can't always see what could and might happen when Pinocchio would perform a great act of sacrifice or something like that. In this sense, let us not forget, the conscience is powerful because it's intimate and inside of us. But the conscience isn't omniscient. The conscience isn't all-powerful, it's just powerful within us as a way of learning or knowing or convicting us. Do you see, what if the heart goes haywire? What if the heart has certain feelings of conscience that are oversensitive or undersensitive? In this sense, we need one who is greater than our heart, and how great it is to have one who is greater than our heart. In this way, we can say that we can bring the heart to the one who made it. How precious it is to bring the heart back to the one who made it. Now, we don't get to carry around a heart owner's manual, but we can run to the owner and creator of the heart in prayer. This always reminds me a little bit of what happens with the check engine light. Okay, I'm a reasonably young man, although I just had another birthday. They keep coming around every year. But I'm old enough at least to have had an old car that was not dominated by computers. One of my favorite cars, in fact, was a 1991 GMC Sierra. Maybe a few of you care for some of the old vehicles that way. It was actually the throttle body injection just between the time, actually, of carburation and, of course, then direct fuel injection, electronic fuel injection. Maybe I just lost a few of you, but I loved this car. It was just a great car. In fact, it was one of these trucks where you could open up the engine compartment and you could just about climb inside. You could hide something in there. There was so much space. It was so easy to get a wrench in there, work on it. Hardly a single computer on board anywhere. There was a computer, but it was awfully tiny. When the check engine light came on in that truck, something was wrong with the engine. Something was wrong with the engine, and that's a big deal. The engine matters. We all kind of know that. If the engine goes out, the most expensive, most important component, the car might need to be put down. Well, a lot of these new cars, even one recently, right? It's you got the check engine light on, and you go in, and maybe you've had this happen. They come out and say, you need a new gas cap. The seal is not quite tight enough on your gas cap. Or the oxygen sensor went out. Oh, don't worry, that'll only be a couple $100. They go out pretty much every 2 years. See, at this point, actually, what can happen, and it frustrates me, is the check engine light is almost oversensitive now, right? And yet, in a way, we know we've got to trust that check engine light. We want to look at that check engine light. We maybe don't want to drive around for hundreds and hundreds of miles with a check engine light, though I'll have to admit to doing it now with some of these cars. This is what can happen with the conscience. That light is connected to the engine, so we feel the urgency of it. And yet that light still needs something greater than it. The actual manual, the actual directions by which the car was made, or an expert superior mechanic is greater than your check engine light and can actually tell you all about the check engine light and whether it is accurately talking about the engine or simply alerting you to the fact that the seal is wearing down on your gas cap. This is what we need, one who is greater than our hearts, one who can actually see how potent and important the conviction of our heart is, but also tell us all that he knows, the situation in which our heart is truly found, how we can persuade our heart of the truth around it. So number three, pursue a clean conscience and let God handle the confidence. Pursue a clean conscience and let God handle the confidence. Do you see, the flow of what we've looked at so far is that by this, okay, so by our actions, even the actions he just described, by this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So this knowledge is helping us to reassure our hearts. The heart might condemn us, and here it seems even overactive in condemning us, but God is even greater than our heart. So the heart has a powerful message, usually an authoritative message, but God is the one who knows and controls the whole system. And then it says, beloved, let me remind you that you're loved. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, the pattern and process of Christian living in this way would allow the heart to cease that condemnation, to calm down, and then, do you see, to have this confidence. You know, we don't need confidence, actually, to be saved. That's why the language here in my point three is pursue a clean conscience and let God handle the confidence. We're saved by faith. And assurance of that salvation is a later gift that can come and often does come by God's grace to the believer. But don't somehow let the devil make you to think that you win your salvation by means of your profound assurance of salvation. You're saved by faith. And assurance and sweet confidence is an indirect blessing that we can enjoy while we are pursuing Christ. When it comes to that confidence and assurance of salvation, there are many things that can appear on your dashboard. I guess we're still in the cars, right? Things that can appear here on your dashboard. The dashboard is important. The lights, the dials, everything on your spiritual dashboard is important. All these warning signs and signals that could come up in pastoral counseling or in your Sunday school class or together with your spouse or in your personal devotions, any one of these things could come up and serve as a warning to you. Even in past counseling situations with others, there have been times when we've needed to walk through some of those practical issues, some of those lights that came on the dashboard. And actually, there have been times when in the counseling, there haven't really been any. There haven't been ongoing problems or patterns of sin that the person had to deal with. So here we can see that many of those could be warning lights on the dashboard. Many of them in life might need to be adjusted. But Christian, remember that what is out in front of you, what is out of the windshield, is always Christ. It's always Christ out your windshield. So the reason why you can't calm your heart through any very simple or practical means is because the heart, in one sense, is right when it panics. Sin is deadly serious. And one thing I can tell you about yourself, and is equally true of me, is that you've rebelled against the Creator. Sin is serious, and in this way, actually, we can't simply put a Band-Aid over it or duct tape it. So we must continue to look out the windshield, to look to Christ. Focus on Christ. So like I mentioned, I've counseled in many of those situations, some with consciences that did have some sin issues, some relationship problems that needed to be dealt with, and some where there was no ongoing practices or patterns of sin. But do you know actually what was similar about each of them or all of them? You know what they had in common? They both needed to focus on Jesus. Now, it might be different in terms of our need to mortify the flesh, right? That is to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to kill the remaining sin in us. We will need to follow through with those things. We will, by God's grace, press on with those different practical needs. But the point here is, no matter what those situations are for each and every Christian, we do all have the same ultimate goal, which is Christ-likeness. No matter where you are in your own heart work, keep looking out the windshield to focus on Christ. So the back and forth flow of the heart, right? The dynamics of your heart throughout the days and months and weeks and years, it shows exactly what we should expect in our Christian counseling and help and our talk with one another in our homes, in the church, on the phone. This is how we can avoid mistaken expectations. So I think some people can easily imagine that it would go a little something like this. If I don't feel assured in my salvation, and if my conscience is giving me a hard time, I probably should go to Christian counseling, where we can successfully put the finger upon some of the problems I have in my life. I'm sure that we could do some kind of spiritual x-ray, or get some spiritual chiropractic work done and put some of those things back into joint. Then, as I look and see all of the time my clean x-rays and see how things are back in place, I will be confident. Do you ever think that way? No Christian grows in assurance by looking at his or her clean x-rays, do you see? Now, it is important to get those x-rays. It's important to put those things back in joint. It's often important. Don't hear me say the opposite of that. We often do need to take those practical steps to grow, to overcome certain sins by God's grace. But see, though it's good to get those spiritual x-rays and to clean your spiritual room, no one gets true reassurance or ultimate confidence just by looking at a tidy and well-ordered spiritual room. We get that assurance and confidence by constantly looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 12:2 calls him the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We are looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Many Christians even do have a perfectly clean conscience, but have not just received that gift of assurance. So we can't gain assurance just by gazing upon the beauty of a clean heart and thinking, oh, how great is my heart? No, we gain assurance by looking at the glory and beauty of our Savior and saying, oh, how great is the one who died and rose again and who reigns to win my heart. That is what can give us a kind of assurance. If you need to grow in assurance, brother or sister, just continue to gaze and look at the excellency, the glory, the majesty, and the love of Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon once said, I looked at Jesus and a dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. I looked at Jesus and a dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. And at this moment, we could think very well that that's what happens with assurance. The dove in that case is really referring to any blessing of Christ, and confidence and assurance would be a blessing. It comes in, we might say indirectly, as we are directly pursuing and loving and focusing on Christ. One of his indirect and lovely blessings to us is that assurance and confidence of salvation. Now, fourth, as we become more like Christ, our will and requests and passions perfectly line up with his. So notice what's happening now in the final three verses, starting in verse 22. John goes on to say, and whatever we may ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, I added the word may in verse 22, whatever we may ask, because this still is not, he's pointing to a conditional kind of idea. Whatever we may ask, whatever it might be that we would ask, which should put into our minds, and what might we be asking? What are the things that these kinds of people would be asking for? After all, we know a lot about this person, right? It's the person who has believed that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the person who has been helping the brother and sisters who needed the world's good and is abiding in the love of God. It's the person who knows he or she is abiding in the truth and persuading the heart in that way, who knows that God is greater than the heart. Well, what exactly might that person ask for? What exactly might that person believe he or she will assuredly receive from God? All the good things that he has planned for our salvation and our sanctification. You see, this is the kind of New Testament promise that does always get those cynical vending machine Bible readers up in arms, okay? The people who start to look at God like some kind of vending machine. Oh, wow, wait a minute. Here's God's Bible user manual here for a minute. God let us in on the secret. If I do A and B and C and have the right amount of corners and make quarters and I make my selection, God will have to give me this request. That simply does not fit with the letter as a whole. It doesn't fit with that which we have heard from the beginning, which we've seen with our hands concerning the word of life. If you're not coming to God for life, you won't receive anything out of some supposed vending machine. Well, here, when it says whatever we might ask, we receive from him, asking and receiving here have been bound together. And he then says, because. So the original points this out. It's very much the cause now of how we can know our asking and receiving will work this way. It's because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So we're tuned into what pleases Him, and that is helping to generate what we ask and guarantee what we receive. Now, wait a minute. Is this just a whole set of commandments, like we were able to beat an obstacle course? You know, that the law of God was some kind of obstacle course we got done, so we kept His commandments, so I know now I get the reward? No. See, verse 23, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Which is exactly what John said earlier in the chapter, right? The commandment that we would believe that He is the Son of God, sent for our salvation. Exactly what John wrote in his gospel. These are written so that you may believe, and believing have life in His name. If you're believing that He's the Son of God, and you're having life in His name, you're not coming to Him like a vending machine, trying to punch in the right numbers and get something else, and see if you can trick Him into giving you a guarantee of something else that you want. No, it's that we've received Him, we've loved the others, we are after and passionate about what pleases Him, which itself is now the cause of the things for which we're asking, and therefore the guarantee that we'll receive them. That is how these will fit together, and so that is why number four is worded the way it is. It's trying to bring together and properly mix these ingredients in the bowl. As we become more like Christ, our will, our requests, and our passions become perfectly lined up with His. And it creates the joyful synergy of the Christian life. So I even have in the notes, unity creates synergy. Okay, the idea of unity is picking up on our glorious union with Christ, right? Like the fact that He is the groom and we are the bride, and all that was ours becomes His. All of our sin and failings and garbage became His, and he killed it on His cross and buried it in His tomb. And all that's His becomes ours. That's the mystery of union with Christ. And now unity creates synergy. Well, you know what energy is, and that marker, syn, on the front comes from the Greek, meaning with, so it's a working together with, on the basis even of the salvation work that God alone did all by Himself. We get the joy of working together with Christ. In all of our work and prayers and Bible intake and growth, we actually get to have our will and personality involved in that until Jesus comes. So I was apprenticed as a flooring installer at a young age, actually, and I learned from a master flooring installer, as I would call him, named Rod. But with us also was Brian Irby. He became a friend of mine. It was interesting even how our relationship worked out, because I was quite a bit, I was a young fellow when I first started, and of course even kind of came to maturity during this time. And he has that kind of right-hand man. He and I always had a more informal kind of relationship, a fun guy, loads of personality. And I remember he would often shout this word at me, synergy, synergy. And it was his way of trying to reinforce what he really wanted from me, which was the fact that sometimes when we were installing flooring, if two guys came to understand the job perfectly well and were even anticipating each other along the way and were working together, they actually could accomplish more than the sum of each as an individual. In other words, say one of us could lay, 75 square feet of flooring in an hour. The two of us wouldn't just lay 150 in an hour, we would lay 200 in an hour. That actually we were greater than the sum of our parts. Synergy, that working together was what he was after. Well, of course, God's plan actually is that He, for our salvation, raises us from death to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ made the way for our salvation. The Father set His love on us. The Holy Spirit raised us from death to life and united us with Jesus. Now, inside this great salvation and wrapped up in the work of the triune God, we work together, as Paul says, struggling with all the power which He mightily inspires within me. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 29, where Paul does say, for this, that is for the preaching of Christ crucified, for this I toil, struggling with all the energy that He powerfully works within me. That's the privilege of the Christian life, where we are working united in all of our will and passion and purpose for God and asking these things and receiving them in his name. Or Paul again in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, famous verses, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." A famous phrase right there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we do bring all of our passion, our daily energy, our devotion to Bible intake, prayer, meeting with the church, encouraging one another. All of these things help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In the very next verse, Paul continues, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so we have the privilege of working, all the while knowing it, God himself has not somehow left us to that task, but has filled us for that task with his Holy Spirit. In this way, it's not at all far from the Old Testament foundation. Think of a text like Psalm 37, 3 and 4. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." Dwelling in the land here is even kind of a perfect image of dwelling in Christ, right? Now, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." What are the desires of your heart? How are they shaped if, in fact, you are delighting in the Lord? And so, in this way, we need to think of how, when we ask, how can we interpret this asking and receiving, which John even seems to indicate is quite guaranteed? Well, I have it here in point number 5. Walking with the Spirit draws out what we ask and guarantees what we receive. Walking with the Spirit draws out what we ask and guarantees what we receive. This is where John ends his point, do you see? So we believed in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. We're loving one another as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. The point he's at, so he's come back round to that familiar place. This is the one abiding in God and God in him. Like, not I, but Christ who lives within me. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we know that we're abiding in him, and what a glory and what a mystery. But for you, Christian, God is abiding in you, taking up his place of residence in you. In this sense, the temple of God by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And friend, if you're listening today and you're not a believer, one fun thing about doing a recording too is I have no idea on what day it might be. May God use this recording as far and as wide as he sees fit. And if you're listening and you've never repented and believed in Christ, you're not a believer, you're not walking with him in the gospel, let me remind you that gospel is good news, and this is why it's good news. Do you see, you are not given a religious task to find ways to fill yourself with all kinds of things, spiritual trophies, accomplishments, some kind of insight, wisdom, or enlightenment, or anything like that. But God has actually made a way that he wants to and will dwell in you. Because the Lord Jesus came, because he took our place in judgment on the cross, because he died, was buried in that tomb, and conquered the grave and is risen again, because he sent the Holy Spirit to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, because we are convicted of that sin, we can turn and look to the cross and trust in Christ. And we can know that we abide in God. And we can know that God abides in us by the Spirit that he's given us. And in that way, what power we have by what we know, what power we have to turn back and persuade our hearts, to give our hearts a good work about how confidently we can say that no power of hell and no scheme of man will ever pluck you from his hand. So let me pray for us. Yes, God, thank you. Your salvation is so mighty, And it reminds us also that your ministry to keep us and work for us is so mighty. And yet, in your wisdom and kindness and power, we're part of that work. Our minds, our hearts, our passions, our time. Even our church members, our fellow brothers and sisters who help us in this task. And certainly right now, Lord, as much as ever, we want to help one another. And I pray that you will do that in our prayers, our calls, our comments, our work, our worship together, even in this kind of virtual expression of Back Cave Baptist Church. It reminds us also of how much we want to gather together. And it reminds us also of the hope we have of heaven and how we can't wait at that time to be gathered with all the saints from every tribe and tongue and language and nation and every tribe and time and generation on the earth. And so we sing glory to the Lamb who is slain for us. We thank you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.